Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
I'm Ruth Jackson, part of the Unbelievable team, and you are listening to a classic replay programme from the archives. The episode you are about to hear was first broadcast on Premier Christian Radio on the 9th of January 2010. The discussion focused around the topic of natural evil with Christian Bill Dembski and former Christian Norman Hansen. You can get in touch with the show and listen to more episodes at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable.
You're unbelievable.
We're talking about the problem of evil and theodicy. That's a somewhat fancy word for essentially a way of reconciling a good God with the evil we see in the world. Bill Dembski joins us again on the programme, talking about his most recent book, The End of Christianity. We'll find out what that title exactly means and how Bill has come up with a new theological approach, as he sees it, to reconciling the problem of evil with the God of Scripture. Also with us, as I say, Norman Hansen. And Norman's got an interesting story. As a former Christian, he lost his faith, partly because of concerns over the creationist view of the world and those who were trying to convince him of that. We'll find out more about his story and the problems he has with Bill's attempt to justify why there is evil in the world and why we have a good God in Scripture. That's the show today here on Unbelievable. Well, thank you, gentlemen, for joining me. Let's say a quick hello to both of you, first of all. Bill, thanks for coming back on the programme. You have been a Christian a long time, and you told us in last week's programme how your journey of faith developed. You said that you did actually, not initially, but end up having some problems with how science and scripture sort of can be reconciled to each other. Did this manifest itself in the problem of evil in some way?
Not so much. I think for me the issue was trying to understand Genesis, modern science, and how to reconcile them. And so that was an issue then after my conversion. I mean, my conversion itself, the key question there was how does God know the human condition? How can God relate to us? It seemed that God was very distant. I always believed in a deity, but how can there be a loving relationship with God if God is so distant and perfect? And it seemed that in the incarnation of Christ, that distance was overcome, and that was really the turning point in my conversion. But the theodicy issue came up later, really, I think more as I was working in the area of intelligent design, and that this was one of the main obstacles for people accepting intelligent design, that they saw it wasn't so much even the problem of evil generally as the problem of dysteleology, dis as a dysfunctional, dysteleology, the designs in nature that seem to be botched or even malevolent.
Well, I speak today from a little bit of experience. I'm currently suffering from a bit of flu, and I feel achy, and Norman's keeping his distance from me, and I generally feel a bit rubbish. Now, of course, this is a somewhat trivial example, but in some sense, I could ask, I believe in God, I believe in a good God. Why are these viruses around that attack our immune system and we have to take medication for? I mean, are those the kind of questions you're attempting to answer in this book?
Precisely. I think the evil typically is divided into two categories. One would be moral or personal evil, the evil we do against each other, and then natural evil or physical evil, the evil that we find in nature. And so the evil that you're confronting is this virus, and so you've got this is evil that's come on you as a result of nature. And so nature has all sorts of things. I mean, this is a huge stumbling block for Charles Darwin. He looked at various nasty critters in nature and said, how could a good God be behind all of this? He focused especially on the Ichneumonidae wasps, which sting a caterpillar, numb it, and then lay its eggs inside the caterpillar. These eggs hatch and then feed on the caterpillar and spare the vital organs to the very end, so they have a ready food supply. And if you've seen the movie Alien, little guy jumping out of somebody's stomach, I mean, that's what we see in the insect world, and it seemed monstrous to Darwin.
It's a really interesting way of looking at things. Let's introduce Norman at this point. Norman, it's lovely to have you back with us again. Thank you for coming and applying yourself to this particular subject. Tell us a little bit of your background, because you were actually a very evangelical Christian at one point.
Yes, I was a Christian for about 30 years. I became a Christian in my second year at university. And a bit like Bill was saying, the issues of reconciling science, I was doing a physics degree at the time, with belief wasn't sort of, didn't really come up. It was this sort of issue of, feeling that there was a God who, cared and so on. And it was only later that I really reconsidered and thought that, that these are warm feelings that people have, but and have an appearance of some sort of communication or whatever, or a sense of presence, but are totally within our heads.
I understand you particularly started to struggle with your church, who were promoting a creationist view of the world, particularly a young Earth 6-day creationist view.
Yes, one of the things I liked about Bill's book here is chapter 7, which I probably I have sort of something similar on my website about the sort of young Earth creationist approach to dealing with astronomical distances and how it's impossible, really, given the science, to say that you have a young universe.
Which is what young Earth creationists would propose, that the universe itself is only some 6,000 years old.
Yeah.
And it appears, obviously, we have evidence of light reaching us from galaxies that are millions of light years away. And the only route you could go down, and you sort of talk about this in the book, Bill, is to try and still justify, is to suggest that God created that light in motion 6,000 years ago, and effectively you run into basically a God who's pulling the wool over your eyes, because what look like galaxies far away are in fact not necessarily there. It's just the illusion,
just a projection.
Well, yes. That's one approach. The other is to monkey with the laws of physics, in particular the speed of light, or try to get some sort of fix with general relativity where things distant from the Earth appear much older, but the Earth itself is much younger. But it's always trying to do some sort of end run around the obvious plain reading that Scripture seems to that nature seems to be giving you.
And you ran into the book Starlight and Time, which tried to do some of that stuff, didn't you, Norman?
Yes, I did. That really kind of started the break between myself and Christianity, was to sort of read Russell Humphrey's book about Starlight and Time, and just looking at various aspects of it. Some Bill deals with in his chapter, and there are others which make the idea of the science in that sort of just ridiculous. It isn't science; it's a sort of faith based.
If you had my book back then, you would still be a Christian, yes?
No, I'm afraid not.
Okay.
Sorry.
Well, it would be nice to have a conversion on there, but... I mean, Norman, you obviously there were other factors that came in along the road, and we don't obviously have time to cover those today. But certainly this was a catalyst at the beginning for you starting to have doubts. I suppose, Bill, my question for you is, you've come out and said quite clearly in this book you are not a young earth creationist. Now, that won't earn you many friends in some parts of the Christian world, but you simply don't see that the science can allow for a young earth, a young universe, etc.
That's right. I think the evidence is from astrophysics and from geology is clearly pointing to an old earth, old universe. Now, I never want to be dogmatic in science. I mean, I always want to say there could be evidence, and it would have to, I think, be a massive amount of evidence that could move me to the other side.
Well, take us through how this all relates to the problem of evil, then. I mean, where is the disjunct between having to accept an older Earth, a very ancient Earth and universe, and the problem of evil? Many people may be asking, well, what's that actually got to do with the fact that we experience evil today?
Yeah, well, I think Christianity historically has held that all evil that we experience in the world, both natural and moral or personal evil, is a consequence of humanity's sin, rebellion against God, typically known as the fall. And the problem is particularly sticking with the question of natural evil. I mean, the evil that humans do against each other, it's bad, but in a sense we can ascribe responsibility there because we know who the perpetrator is. We can say, okay, there's responsibility. Now the whole question of free will comes up, and apparently that's something in the back of Norman's mind. But anyway, it's that seems to be a tractable issue. With natural evil, on the other hand, especially in light of an old earth, it becomes more difficult because if we accept an old earth, then we find that humanity has really been on the scene for a very limited period of time, and that that there's been a history of suffering, predation, extinction, death, sickness, all these things that animals and have been in nature before humans come on the scene. So how could humanity's sin be responsible for natural evil? And within a young earth framework, that problem does not arise. Because in the young earth framework, God creates a perfect world. Humans are put in this perfect world. They themselves are without sin. Then they rebel against God. And then both personal and natural evil come on the scene. And so it's only afterward that natural evil is there. But from an old earth perspective,
It's been around.
Yeah,
I mean, it's an interesting thing because you tell a story in the book about a fellow professor who actually went from an old earth to a young earth creationist position because of this very problem. He couldn't reconcile the theological view of the fall without having mankind placed into a perfect world. And so in some ways, it's not the scientific arguments or in some sense a kind of literal interpretation necessarily of Genesis. It's actually a theological issue about death that's making some people decide to go down the young earth creation route.
Right, and I think that's what's really, as I reflected on this, because there are many people in the young earth camp that are attracted to what I'm best known for, intelligent design. It seemed, I was trying to understand, well, what keeps them in the young earth camp? And it seemed to be this theological concern. It wasn't the scientific evidence so much, it's this concern about how do you make sense, especially out of natural evil, if humanity is late in the game. If there's been all this history, I mean, you look at the fossil record, it's a record of death, sickness, predation, extinction. And so it's not a happy, it's not a happy world that precedes humanity.
And of course, you're best known for your thesis on intelligent design, but that doesn't stop you acknowledging that there has been, you know, an evolutionary process of sorts which has involved death and predation, etc.
Right. I mean, I think what we have to distinguish with intelligent design is intelligent doesn't mean clever or good. What it does is it distinguishes the design from the appearance of the design. Torture chambers are intelligently designed, but the intelligence behind it is not good. And so that was really the issue that exercised me. Well, it's the nature of the designer, and how is that affecting people in accepting intelligent design and making sense of the scientific theory. It seemed that so often there were extra scientific factors that were affecting how people respond to the theory. And indeed, in the conversation last week with Lewis Wolfert, it seems that there were a lot of extra scientific factors in his rejection of intelligent design.
You're listening to Unbelievable, and this is an edition of the show where we're welcoming back Bill Dembski. He is an intelligent design proponent, but he's written a book on a somewhat different but related sort of topic. The End of Christianity is a new theological approach to reconciling the problem of evil with the God of Scripture. Given that science does tell us we live in an old world, though, of course, there are many creationists who would contest that. What you've done here, Bill, is effectively to come up with a new theological understanding of how the fall can still be, as it were, the point at which evil enters the world through a human decision, through human conscious decision, as it were, but that and I'm probably explaining this really badly, but that there's a sense in which the effects of the fall are retroactive in as much as they go back as well as going forward. Now, you'll have to explain this to us because I'm afraid probably that's a very poor explanation, but go ahead.
No, I mean, it's the explanation in a nutshell that I give. I mean, the idea is that just as Christians historically have always held that the salvation in Jesus Christ purchased at the cross not only applies to people in the future of that event, but also applies in the past. So the Old Testament saints, for instance, Christian theology has always taught, were saved in virtue of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. The Old Testament saints, in some cases, predating Christ 1,000, 2,000 years. So, too, the effects of the fall need not only move forward in time, so natural and personal evil, you know, we certainly see them in our day, but that they could also occur before the fall, before this conscious decision that you described, and yet be a consequence of it in some sense. And what I need to argue then is that God, by anticipation, a God who is not bound by time, not saying anything about whether God moves in time. I mean, there are A theories, B theories of time, but I just want to, it seems at the very least Scripture teaches that God is not bound by time in the sense that he can act and anticipate what appear to be future events. And so God can allow natural evil in anticipation of the evil that Adam and Eve, if you will, commit. And it seems that there actually, once I started proposed this or started thinking about it, it was actually an old idea that I found. There were some biblical geologists who were trying to understand an old Earth. This is pre-Darwin. This is in the 1840s and 1850s. And they made the same sort of argument. But the thing is, same proposal, I should say, but then it needs to really be fleshed out because one needs to, I think, really come to terms with some questions about divine action. And then there are also various exegetical concerns. But it seemed to me that things just started falling into place. For instance, you know, you ask yourself, on a young Earth view, because that's the main foil that I'm dealing with, and certainly in the United States, young Earth creationism is very popular. On a young Earth view, why does God need to put humanity into a garden? I mean, the garden, we think, is often of paradise as some sort of reflection of a heavenly life. And yet, if the world is perfect, if there's if there are no effects of sin, why does God need to set up a segregated area into which he puts the initial human beings? Wouldn't the whole world be perfect? And then when humanity is cast outside the garden after their sin, it's a world in which is infected with natural evil, as symbolized by thorns, and the way is barred back to this paradise. So there seemed to be a lot of things that fell into place. It was asked of me also when I ran this book by somebody, well, how could God have made it clearer in the first chapter of Genesis that he wasn't really dealing with a young Earth, but that this was a potentially an older Earth? Well, one thing, that it wasn't six literal 24-hour days, and I remarked, well, why not put the creation of the sun on day one rather than day four, if these were supposed to be solar days? And so what I actually argue is that just as in any creation involves really a double creation, something first has to be conceived before it's realized, it seemed to me that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, often it's presented as just this kludge of disparate Near Eastern creation stories, but it seemed to me that Genesis 1 describes the creation as a conceptual act of God, and then Genesis 2 as the realization. And so it just, a lot of things just started falling into place once I started thinking in terms of this retroactive view of the fall. And so it, you know, in terms of, you know, does it resolve the problem of evil? I think it resolves a particular problem that faces us in light of modern science and dealing with the creation. But in a sense, you know, I think we're back to the place where Augustine or Aquinas was in terms of dealing with evil. So now we can trace natural evil to human sin, but then there's still the existential problem of evil. I think a lot of the same problems still hit us, and so I need to deal with them to some degree in the book. But you know, but I think that's the kernel of the book is this retroactive view, trying to make sense of natural evil and relating it to the fall, because that has been classic Christian teaching, and it seemed to me that this needed to be preserved.
Well, we will hear a response from Norman in just a moment's time. If you're listening and you'd like to perhaps weigh in with your views, of course, as normal, you can email me unbelievable@premier.org.uk.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Don't forget this edition of the programme available, as always, as a podcast at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. And I'm posting, as usual, plenty of other information there that you might want to further explore in regard to today's topic. OK, Norman, I can imagine that a lot of people who don't have faith will be listening to this and thinking, what a kind of convoluted way of having to kind of justify a God who allows evil and justifying it with scripture and that sort of thing. Is that your point of view? I mean, I'm thinking especially given that you were in this position of believing in a sort of literal six-day creation at one point in your life.
No, I don't think I ever believed in a literal six-day creation. No, I would have been an old earth creationist.
Okay.
When I thought about it, and I think there might be two camps in the Christian community, as well as people who are kind of young earth creationists because they desperately want to hang on to the security that provides, how it deals with the fall. There are others who just will say, well, that's what the Bible says, so that's the end of the issue. And there are others like myself and others I know who would just back off from the whole issue, and they're very happy to believe in Jesus and basically the whole of the Bible, but not to think too deeply about the implications.
Basically, don't kind of
Genesis
get into too much detail as far as tracing it all the way back. I mean, obviously, there's a sense in which a lot of theistic evolutionists who are Christians believe in some kind of point at which humanity became sort of evolved to a point where they had the image of God in some sense. And obviously, there's a lot of interpretation that needs to go into that. And that this was the original Adam and Eve, and that this kind of is the point at which the fall happens. But I think what Bill is adding here is, well, why all the death and predation beforehand? Well, this is a way of looking at it. It was seen from the beginning, the fall, and therefore the effects of the fall go back as well as forward. What do you make of that argument?
Okay. I think what Bill deals with this in the book, in the sense that there are a lot of scientists who are Christians, who are biologists, who would just deal with this as being saying, well, animals are, you know, don't matter. They're not part of the issue, and that, as you say, at some point Adam and Eve pop into existence, and God reveals himself to them, and on the basis of their decision, the fall occurs. As I understand it, Bill's saying, well, no, the fall has sort of a retrospective effect. One of the ways that it sort of struck me, his description of communication from the past and so on, was that it was a bit like a Doctor Who episode sometime in 2007 where the doctor is given us.
I used to watch here on PBS.
Have you seen Blink?
But Doctor Who is not my acknowledgement.
Okay. Yeah, if you watch the episode Blink, he has this conversation. A little bit like a couple of things in your book where you use as illustrations where, you know, you open the box and there's the card says you left your checkbook on the mantelpiece and yep. And so on. There's the episode there has to sort of produce this ontological paradox of the doctor doesn't realize that he has to have this conversation in order to get somebody to come and send the TARDIS back to the time that he's in. Sorry, that's an aside. But the idea is not new that the future could the future could affect the past. But the idea that you put forward in the book ends up with a situation where God has already decided how man will end up, and we are like the doctor, sort of just going through this script, which isn't really communication. It's a sort of preset, because this script has effectively happened in his past. He doesn't have to worry about how the person in the future will see that, because the events have already happened. So it's just a given. In the same way, if in your description of God's dealing with us, it's as though he's just decided how we're going to react, and therefore free will is just obviated. It's as though to take another illustration would be, it's as though you said to your children, I've got tickets for the cinema tonight, and if you're quiet for the next 10 minutes we'll go out to the cinema. And sometime in the next 10 minutes they make a noise and you say, well, actually I didn't buy the tickets because I knew you would be noisy. And it just shows a sort of, parenting, just shows a lack of trust. And I think most people
you're listening
see
to
that
Unbelievable
in some ways
on
underhanded
Premier Christian
sort of
Radio.
A bad parenting example. Mm. And so I think the idea that God has sort of set up the world to be evil, provide natural evil, even before we've actually come to the decision, even if it is a sort of situation, again, like the science fiction story where the script has gone back in time to the origin, us having been through the process, it still ends us up in a situation
and
where God knows what we're going to say.
And it doesn't concur with, in your sense, in the view of a good God, a God who doesn't trust, who doesn't, in that sense, who has predestined the outcome in some sense anyway.
Yeah, he knows what's going to happen and he hasn't done anything about it.
We are going to have to take a very quick break here. We'll allow Bill to respond and we'll find out whether he feels that's a fair kind of view of his particular theological way of looking at things. Quite a complex way. You know, I hope that your brain is keeping up with this kind of future and past sort of conundrums, paradoxes that we've been talking about today. As I say, if you want to find out more and read in detail Bill's view on this, then The End of Christianity is the book you need to pick up in your local Christian bookstore or via Amazon or some other distributor. And that's a new theological approach to reconciling the problem of evil with the God of Scripture. We'll be back in just a moment's time.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Why is there natural evil in the world? Many Christians ascribe it, and by natural evil we mean the way that viruses are common, natural disasters occur. And many people ascribe it to as the sort of the cosmic effects, if you like, of the fall, described in the Bible as Adam and Eve choosing willfully to go against God, and this sort of had this effect that set in motion the events that have led to evil being apparent in the world. It's a classic way of looking at the fall. And the problem is, what do you do with the fact that death and predation has existed before, you know, what we might call the Adam and Eve story, that death's been around and And certainly in the New Testament, there is this idea that death is the enemy, that death was a result of the fall. Well, if it was there to start with, does that make sense? These are the kind of interesting, brain-twisting questions that we're asking this afternoon. Bill, you've heard Norman's view on the way you've structured your argument. It still doesn't let God off the hook, as far as Norman can see it. It still involves a God who purposed this, who, if you like, saw the end from the beginning, and in some sense it's just playing out a game, rather like that, in you know, that instance you put in the book of someone discovering a row of boxes, and he has a conversation as he lifts off the boxes one by one. Go ahead.
Yeah, well, in this the example which you've adverted to, I consider a thought experiment in which somebody is in a room, there are a row of boxes, opens one box, there's a message in there, person responds, opens the second box, there's a message in there which responds then to what the person just said, and so there's a conversation that goes on. Now, nothing in that example, though, needs to suggest that this is merely a game or that the conversation isn't real and significant. And it was interesting to hear Norman describe, I mean, this has been a paradox, I mean, with free will, and does free will require predetermination? And there are Christian theologians who have come down on one side or the other. And in fact, I think the Dominicans and the Jesuits in the 16th century were arguing this, I think, for about 100 years, the Molinists versus the more hardcore theological determinists. And finally, the Pope said enough, you know, and then basically just said you can't argue about this anymore. But it's a long-standing question. I mean, my own view is that divine foreknowledge does not require that a theological determinism, that our free actions provide the truth conditions then for divine action, and divine action that can anticipate those actions that we freely take. And so this is a point that's been much discussed. Bill Craig comes down on my side on this, but certainly the more strict Augustinian Calvinist tradition which is more on the side of a theological determinism where God predetermines everything. So I don't think what I've said requires a bad parenting view of God. In a sense, the bad parenting, I mean, it was interesting the example that Norman gave of a parent who basically promises to take the child to a movie theater if the child is quiet, but knows that the child won't be quiet and then doesn't buy the ticket. Well, the thing is, that sort of issue doesn't arise for God, because God, there's no restrictions on God's power and ability, so he could always provide the theater ticket. I mean, he can create it from scratch. It's right there. It's not that there's any lack with God. So I don't see that analogy, it seems to me, breaks down, and that God could well have created a world in which humans, which would have been a suitable place for humans had they never sinned. But God did know that they would sin. And so, I think the predominant view probably within Christian circles, because the sort of Calvinist, Augustinian determinism never really, I would say, became the majority position, is that God knew it and then anticipated this with natural, with the theodicy I'm offering, with natural evil. But that, regardless, the natural evil was something that was allowed in response to the fall of humanity. But I think one thing I really need to make clear is that on this view that I'm offering, there is no purposeless suffering. I mean, it's even the role of natural evil. It is allowed by God. It's not something wished by God simply to cause humanity trouble. It is allowed by God because it is God putting out fire with fire, as it were. There's a deeper problem. Humanity, as it were, in its sin, has created a bunch of fires, but there's this predisposition to make fires, to be an arsonist, which God needs to deal with. And so for God to stamp out evil, once we've rebelled against him, to not allow any of its effects to be felt, would in a sense be doing humanity an injustice by not allowing us to experience the brunt of what we have unleashed. So God allows evil, as it were, to bring us to our senses. It's not that he wishes it simply to see humanity suffer, but that we need this, as it were, to understand what we have done. And so, I mean, could we understand the full effects of evil if we didn't have things like spiders weaving webs, catching things, like vipers that poison their prey, It seems that, in a sense, nature provides a mirror to the corruption in our hearts. So that's an argument I make in the book.
Interesting stuff. There may be things you want to respond to there, Norman, but one thing I'm wondering is, having left your Christian faith, presumably you don't see now that there needs to be an explanation for evil. It is just the way the world is. It's the fact that this is the way the universe, that evolution occurs. Produces what we might call good things, what we might call bad things. But there's no, in a sense, reason you have to reconcile the fact that both things exist. They simply do exist. It's a brute fact of our universe.
Yes, it is. It's the process. The process of evolution occurs through has to occur through some death and destruction, and we've evolved via a process of putting ourselves forward, being somewhat selfish. If we hadn't been, if we'd sort of lain down in front of every lion, provide it with lunch, humans wouldn't be here, if our ancestors had. That isn't to say that I believe in the approach that the Nazis had, which was that survival of the fittest was sort of to provide a master race or anything like that. And I think I agree with Dawkins that we have evolved to a point where we're self-aware, we don't have to be constrained by our evolutionary past. But the second law of thermodynamics applies. Things tend to disorder, and so on. But something that occurred to me as Bill was talking there about the natural evil bringing us to sort of faith in God. I recall a story from just after the tsunami in 2000, where there was a little Indian village which had been missed by the waves because of the way that their bay sort of was laid out, but washed across on the tide was this little Burmese idol in a little boat thing, which turned up shortly after the tsunami. And of course they immediately picked this thing up, and it was a god. They accredited this little wooden object with saving the village. I just see that as just showing the purposelessness of it. Or possibly, if there is a God, he's not very good at communicating. If he really was serious about the tsunami saying, you need to sort of think, that there is a God out here who is wanting to communicate and love you, sending little wooden toys which people latch onto as a deity is not the way to do it.
Bill, obviously for Norman, there isn't any kind of sense of purpose in these things. These are just the natural laws of the world. Tsunamis happen because of the movement of the Earth's crust, and we do our best in the circumstances. You presumably do believe that even things like tsunamis are in some sense related to the fall.
I do, but I think when I say that there's no purposeless suffering, I think we need to be clear just what's at stake there within a robust Christian theodicy. I mean, I think often we get the sense that suffering can only be purposeful if it's something like going to a doctor for an operation. So you're suffering, you have the operation, and then suddenly you're all better. And you see the cause effect there. And I think often we don't see that. And in fact, it's only within a much broader framework that we can make sense of the suffering. And indeed, it's against the backdrop of all of history that we have to make sense of the suffering. So I don't think we have any neat solutions in the sense of, well, it's just like, we can, within finite time, within our own human experience, we can always see how good could come out of this. I mean, but that is the Christian teaching, that God will bring good out of all of this, but it is it is in the grand sweep of things. And yes, God is concerned with the individuals, and all, and Christian theology clearly teaches that there is going to be an accounting, that this is not the world in which justice gets meted out finally. So there's a sense in which we need a broader perspective if we're going to say that suffering does have a purpose.
I know that this is, if you don't mind me saying, somewhat personal to you. You have an autistic son. I mean, in what sense is his condition related to the fall, and what kind of purpose could possibly there be there? I think many people will have a problem with this idea that, yes, in some way that we can't recognise there is a purpose, and they say, well, the death camps of Auschwitz, you know, that's a pretty horrible way for God to make his purposes known.
Well, yes, I mean, I visited Auschwitz when I was 13, you know, so I've, and it moved me greatly. And, you know, it always surprises me. In a sense, we know about these evils, and yet when it hits us personally, it does become much, much more personal and up close. But I think that's part of faith, in the sense that we don't, God's ways are higher, and I don't mean to say this as a Pollyanna, you know, where it's just, but God's ways are higher, and that he is working things out, and this is where I think our faith does come in. But that said, I think that God has given us also good reasons to believe that he is, that he does exist. I mean, this is Romans 1:20, that from the creation God is manifest, and that we are without excuse. So I think, for instance, to think that, and this was the subject of the last program, that somehow that a materialistic form of evolution has explained everything that we see, and that there's no place for design, I think that's rubbish. So I think we've got good evidence for God, but the goodness of that God. And this is something you mentioned the title of my book, The End of Christianity, but the subtitle is Finding a Good God in an Evil World. And it's a challenge to see this. You ask about my son. We are still working for his recovery. I think we would attribute at least part of his problems, a big part, I mean, the trigger that really pulled it for him to a round of vaccines. This is why they disputed in the scientific literature, but you know, anecdotes, when you experience the anecdotes, can be quite persuasive, and we saw what happened to him after his was about at the two-year mark, and how things just unraveled in his life. Now, we've been working very hard to try to get him back. You know, I can say that there's a lot of good that's come out of this. I mean, we've met a lot of wonderful people. It certainly put a lot of things in my perspective, the sort of career idolatry and the things that seem very important to me seem less important to me now. But you know, to somebody on the other side, this can seem all as Pollyanna rationalizations. But I think this is where faith does come in. But faith it's not just this irrational leap where we believe in spite of evidence. I mean, I think Dawkins sets up these false dichotomies that science is all about evidence and faith has nothing to do with evidence. I think there's good evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. There's good evidence that a God exists. Is this God good, and does he really care about you when you're going through the hard time? I think that's the challenge of faith. And we talk about this in the book as well.
I'd love to hear your response if you're listening and you'd like to weigh in on this discussion. As usual, the email address, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. And don't forget, you can find this podcast at premier.org.uk/unbelievable, and many more besides. Bill's programme from last week, if you haven't listened to that, well worth listening to, on intelligent design, and many others besides that tie in with the theme of this week's programme.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
One of the things I was interested in, Norman, reading the book, was the chapter which deals to some extent with prayer. And that's something you obviously would have done as a Christian.
Yes.
You would have believed that your prayers did make a difference to situations, can I assume?
Yes. Again, it comes back to faith. You know, you would assume that your prayers made a difference. And I think, looking back on it, having gone to certainly hundreds, of prayer meetings, and noted that not many prayer answers come up. You know, it sort of kind of it gets quietly ignored. I don't know about your church or the church that Bill goes to, but you know, in quite a lively church, it did seem to sort of towards the end of my belief in Christianity or my faith, that when I really analysed it, that there wasn't much, and what there was could be put down to coincidence. If you were looking at sort of direct, you know, material answers to or miraculous answers to prayer,
I think this is where the problem of suffering really hits home for many Christians. Is that many Christians do pray for situations where they're suffering, and when they don't receive an answer, that does seem to suggest, well, God doesn't care about my situation. Now, of course, Bill, you would say that there can be a purpose when a prayer is not answered, and etc. But in some sense, there's an interesting way that Bill deals with that, and I'd be interested in your response to it, Norman, as to how God can interact with our situation if we've said a prayer, when often these things are decided well in the past. There's a story of an organisation, I can't remember, perhaps you can tell it, Bill, of someone who desperately needs a particular package of something.
And, oh, the Helen Rosevere story, yes.
Just relate that one to us, Bill, and what the point was you were making from that.
Right, well, there was a missionary doctor, I'm not sure where, but there's a tremendous need. They need some item. Right away, a girl, 12-year-old girl there, prays for that item, and then later that day they receive it. But the thing is, the causal chain that was needed to be put in motion for that event to happen was 3 months before the prayer was offered. So the item would have had to be sent and gotten together well in advance. So, you know, so here we seem to have a retroactive prayer in the sense that God anticipated and prepared the way so that when this prayer was offered, then it was then answered. But it was answered because of all this preparation that had to take place beforehand. And I mean, C.S. Lewis, I cite him later in the book because he considers this possibility, and others have more recently. I mean, it's been actually a subject of some discussion among philosophers of religion. Can prayers that are offered at one time be used by God to coordinate events that would have had to occur before that? And it seems that for God, unbound by time, God is well able to do that.
So if I'm praying for my exam results, which have already been published, but I'm just on my way to the university to look at them, I mean, it may not be an example where God would answer that kind of prayer, but there's a sense in which it does, it's not illogical that I'm praying for something the outcome of which has already been decided.
Yeah, I mean, it could be that God uses that prayer to coordinate the events, which then led to whatever that outcome is. Now, once you know it, there's no point praying about it. But until you know it, it could be. Now, the thing is, I think most prayers that are offered with where we're asking for God to act on our behalf. Are offered with respect to the future, but it's a possibility. It's an interesting possibility whether prayers offered could, in some sense, affect the past. And this mirrors this whole retroactive approach to the fall that I'm proposing. So that's why I raise it as is this a way that God can act and interact with the world so that He can anticipate future action. So it's more as an intuition pump that I raise it. And also because C.S. Lewis has some interesting things to say about the question of retroactive prayers.
The thing about that story is it's a very touching story, and was very important to the people involved. But it's a case of where one anecdote wipes out a sort of a whole bunch of statistics in the sense I'm sure there were have been lots of people prayed for specific items that were needed where somebody was sick or dying, and some small item could have saved them, and it didn't turn up. But this one is remembered because Helen Rosevere wrote it up in her biography, but also you have this positive effect bias where people remember the things that work or appear to work.
Well, I mean, I know exactly what you're saying. I mean, Martin Gardner, well-known skeptic, although he's retained some belief in God. I mean, he's a fideist. He thinks yes. actually the better evidence is against God's existence, but he still holds to it. But he said, I mean, this is a point that he has made, that as you stumble through life, the coincidences are things that you're going to attend to, and most of the time, nothing, these coincidences don't happen, and so it's going to be quite likely that you're going to be seeing these things, and then they're going to be salient to you because they are these striking coincidences.
Yep.
But the thing is, there's still a question of, you know, the likelihood of these things happening, and one can imagine coincidences where so many things, so many factors come together at once, where it would be so unlikely that even if many people are walking through life, many people, all the people on the earth, you would still never expect to see something like that. Okay, I mean, so something like somebody winning 10 lotteries in a row, where each lottery has a 1 in 10 million probability. At that point, you would say, well, there's something fishy going on here.
But do the probabilities really bear that out? Isn't it just a case that things like Helen Roosevelt's story, in the mass of humanity over time, things like that will crop up by coincidence? I mean, as a statistician, as someone who deals with probabilities, Bill, surely you would say that these things happen by chance.
I think some of these things could happen by chance, but at some point, you go beyond the reach of chance. I mean, there's been the classic tale of the monkeys at a typewriter typing and typing out the works of Shakespeare. Well, it turns out if every elementary particle in the universe were a monkey typing at the fastest rate conceivable, or known physically possible, I should say, the Planck time, so something like a frequency of 10 to the 40 keystrokes per second, you could still, the most you'd see is probably the first two or three lines. If the monkeys are typing the duration of the known physical universe, you might see the first two lines of Hamlet's soliloquy. That would be it. So what's within the reach of chance, within the known physical universe, is actually quite limited. And so this is one reason I think actually a lot of physicists are now pushing for the multiverse idea, where you drastically expand the probabilistic resources so that you can explain by chance things that otherwise would seem highly implausible.
Hmm. Just before we go to another break, Norman, where do you stand on the issue of prayer? Do you sort of see that again as simply coincidences, and obviously you've said you kind of take on board the hits and you disregard the vast majority of misses? I mean, but Bill seems to be saying actually even the hits, the probabilities of those happening are so remote very often that you, it's unfair to sort of disregard them necessarily.
Bill has another story in his book about the Chinese farmer whose son breaks his leg, and then this is seen as a bad thing, but then because the son has broken his leg, he's not conscripted into a war in which all of the other people in the, all of the other boys in the village die. But then, you know, it goes on. And so, yeah, that sometimes your attitude about things will make a difference as to how you see that, you know. You know, you could sort of say, well, the farmer should have, you know, the father should have, you know, might have been praying that his son's leg was healed, but the answer is actually that his leg isn't healed, but then that means he's saved from the war. And so we kind of, we remangle or reassign good and bad to these things. And we do it all the time as human beings. It's just in our nature to see patterns and to not just think of it was, you know, well, yeah, it was just chance that he broke his leg. And that happens to have been fortuitous, but that's just luck. It's not a miracle.
We're going to have to take a quick break, Bill, and we'll get your response to that. We're looking at the question of evil in the world. How do we reconcile it with the good God of Scripture? And we've been talking, but we've kind of gone beyond it to some extent as well. The End of Christianity, which is the book that Bill Dembski has written, outlining a different theological approach to how we reconcile evil with the God of Scripture. And particularly taking as its bait, if you like, the young earth creationist point of view, and sort of giving a way of looking at Scripture and God's actions in history without necessarily having to subscribe to the idea of a literal six-day Earth and the fall in a perfect world, given that we can see scientifically that there is not a perfect world that Adam and Eve would have come into in that sense. So we'll get more from Bill and more from Norman in just a moment's time. Keep listening here on Premier Christian Radio.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Well, an interesting and varied discussion today as we've looked at the problem of evil and things like how prayer ties into that, whether God, as it were, acted retroactively in terms of the fall so that evil predated the fall. Death was a consequence of the fall, even though it predated the fall itself. I know you want to respond to some of what Norman was saying in that last section, Bill, but I'd also like, if possible, for you to give us a fairly clear idea of what you do believe as having happened at the fall. People may be still wondering, well, does he believe there was an Adam and Eve figure who did fall? In what sense did they suddenly become assigned as having the image of God, if that's what you do believe? Those sorts of things. But first of all, yeah, do respond to Norman.
Right, well, Norman brought up this issue of seeing patterns in nature, seeing these coincidences. And I think faith can be involved in seeing the patterns, but it seems to me that faith or worldview commitments can also be involved in dismissing certain patterns. And it seems that if God is indeed real, and if he is as powerful as we make him out to be, he could certainly make himself more obvious. He could be much more flamboyant in how he reveals himself in nature. I mean, he could maybe be shooting out, looking with a telescope, looking out into some galaxy, and then we see some message to us saying, Earth, get your act together. This is Yahweh. I'm out here in some configuration of stars. And I think that could be very convincing, but it seems that God doesn't do anything like that. On the other hand, it seems that there is not total silence either. I mean, there nature could exhibit things which would make any sort of evidence of design much less obvious than it is now. So it seems that there's some sort of middle ground that God takes, where, I mean, it's almost as in the words of Jesus, why does he tell parables? It wasn't so much to make things clear to everybody, it's to make things clear to those whose hearts were right, who would want to be accepting Christ, and then those who wanted to persist in their blindness, they would not see him. So it seems that God, I mean, there's this deus absconditus aspect to God, that he is not going to make himself as obvious as he might, and yet he gives us still plenty of evidence to believe in him. So I think, I think our worldview commitments do shape that. I mean, I think that in this example of Helen Roosevelt, where there's this apparent answer to prayer, I'm sure everybody there was praising God, thinking that this was indeed an answer to prayer. Somebody who doesn't believe in God would see this merely as a coincidence. Who's right? Well, if God is real, then it probably was an answer to prayer. If God isn't real, then presumably it was just a coincidence. That's what I wanted to say on that. Now, you posed another question.
I just wanted to kind of get clear on where you do actually stand in terms of the fall and Adam and Eve. In terms of you, would you describe yourself, for instance, as an old Earth creationist? In what sense were Adam and Eve a prototype? Perhaps is that your view? That's the one that John Stott takes, that there was a kind of hominid who at some point developed to the point where they had the image of God. They had the consciousness required for them to have an interaction with God. Do you believe that there was still literally an Adam and Eve, or was it just kind of...
I would go with an initial pair, and actually, I mean, this is not something which is foreign to even stricter evolutionary thinking. I mean, one of the main views of how evolution happens is that you have breakaway populations that then, where evolution can happen more quickly. I'm not an evolutionist, but I'm just saying that even on evolutionary grounds, it seems reasonable, and some of the genetic evidence also seems to point to some initial pair as starters for humans as we know them today. But I'm pretty traditional in my views. I mean, I believe in an actual Adam and Eve, and that they were specially created. Now, what I point out, though, in the book is that nothing in the book commits one to this sort of progressive creationist view where God, as it were, seeds things and creates things along the way. The theodicy I'm proposing is compatible with an evolutionary view, but if you take an evolutionary approach, though, there will come a point in which the consciousness of these initial humans has to be transformed so that there's the image of God gets put on them. I think
there still has to be a divine intervention of sorts.
Some sort of divine intervention where the image of God gets impressed on these hominids. And so that there is a difference in kind, not merely a difference in degree, and between humans and the other animals. And I think that's something which is what was challenged right from the get-go by Darwin as well. I mean, if you read his Descent of Man, he's clear that he does not want a difference in kind. He wants there simply to be a matter of a difference in degree between humans and the ape-like ancestors that preceded us, and that all these, that basically all our faculties are merely extensions of things already found in these ape-like ancestors.
We'll let Norman respond then. Anything to say both on the issue of the Adam and Eve figures and or indeed Bill's response to prayer and you know, it depends whether you've got an atheist presumption or a presumption of God, that will inevitably colour whether you think it was chance or purpose.
I'd said already your view on the thing will colour how you interpret the events, and that's true of just about anything to do with faith issues. I mean, you know, it happens with people experiencing the paranormal and all sorts of other things that we might, as a trio, sort of all agree are nonsense. But people will latch on to things that seem to make some sense to confirm, the prejudices that they have. Certainly, in my experience, you know, that the number of really answered prayers seemed to be very small compared to the number of prayers that were made. I've forgotten the second point.
The other one was what do you make of Bill's view of Adam and Eve and the fact they were a special creation? Had to have been given a special, consciousness, at least.
This comes out with other old Earth creationists. I mean, Roger Berry, who's a British biologist, he wrote a book called Faith and the Biologist, in which he again sort of suggests that this is the way that things happened, you know, that humans evolved and then eventually one pair of humans is singled out. I think in the book, Bill, you say that it doesn't really matter if it was a small group or whether it was a pair, and that's, you know, that too is fine. Certainly, you know, the biology of evolution would say it will be one or two individuals that change some bit of their genetic makeup, and as these sort of changes work their way through, you will be related back to those sort of those original individuals. And in human cases, we can trace back through mitochondrial DNA and Y chromosome DNA.
So you're accepting it is logically possible, even though obviously you disagree with the idea that there was a pair of people who first represented kind of a conscious, capable of moral acts type of Adam
well,
and Eve prototype.
Whether they actually were sort of in the same, you know, clearing at the same time with each other, I think is open for debate. And certainly the evidence from male chromosomes and the female trace genetic material is in the mitochondria says that you can get back to sort of common ancestor.
We're going to have to finish it up here, gentlemen.
It's
been fascinating. We could go into all kinds of areas, couldn't we?
Sorry about that.
Nothing to be sorry for. I'm just going to ask Bill, first of all, and then Norman, just to sum up your feelings at the end of today's debate.
This is a vast topic, and I think one needs to keep a distinction between rationalizing the goodness of God by providing arguments, which are fine as far as they go. I think they are important in this discussion because I think science has made such a great challenge to traditional understandings of God's goodness. And so this is an attempt really to reconcile science, this book of mine, with classical understandings of Christian theology. But then there's also the existential problem of evil. When we're going through it, a lot of this will seem just like wordplay. And then we've got to, then I think is when faith really will make a difference.
Fascinating stuff. Thank you very much, Bill. Final thoughts from you, Norman.
Yeah, I think the reason I still, I sort of followed Bill through, you know, dealing with young earth creationism and rejecting that and so on. But the reason I became an atheist was that if God knows exactly how we're going to react and knows exactly what the outcome of the world is why did he carry on if he intends billions, you know, the vast majority of human beings to be consigned to an eternal hell? And so I just can't see that allows God off the hook to be good in any sense. However you take natural evil, it's not just the natural evil. It's the sense of reconciling that with a biblical God.
I have a feeling you'll want to respond to that, Bill, but unfortunately we're out of time, and there are other programs where you can listen to those types of discussions. Thank you very much for being with us on the program today, Bill. Thanks for coming in 2 weeks in a row, and well, at least being on the phone 2 weeks in a row. And all the very best for what you're doing over there. Just remind us again of your website address for those who want to check it out.
Right. I mean, website with a lot of my writings, that's designinference.com, and then for my blog, that's uncommondescent.com. And if you punch in my name and Google Dembski, and those will come up, the first three or four hits. So,
As well as lots of people saying very angry things about you.
But, oh, yeah. So that goes with the territory.
Thank you. A web address that you mentioned, you have a website where you've dealt with some of these issues.
There is. Norman. I always get it confused as to whether it's normanhanson.pwp.blueyonder.co.uk or whether it's pwp.normanhanson. But some combination of that, we'll find it. Yeah.
I will place it with the podcast so that people don't need to try errors and before they find it. I'll allow them to click right through. Thank you, gentlemen, again for being with me on the programme, and thanks for listening.
Thank you for listening to today's classic replay on natural evil, which was first broadcast on Premier Christian Radio on the 9th of January 2010. You can get in touch and listen to more classic shows from our podcast archive at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable.